Well, good morning, everybody. Before I start, I do want to say a thank you to the Chapel family. As many of you know, my mom has not been doing well, was in the hospital recently, and just with some complications that have arisen, just kind of side effects that happened with dialysis. And so we do appreciate the meals and the visits and the phone calls, checking in on them, and just wanted to say on behalf of the family, thank you so much for that. I know it's been a great encouragement both to my mom and to my dad. Please keep them in your prayers as they continue to walk this road. And also keep Jen and I in your prayers. We are heading to Israel, Lord willing, a week Tuesday. And so this is the next trip. We'll be, again, digging over in Israel. I'll be serving as a square supervisor. Jen will be serving as the wet sift supervisor. And we're looking forward to that. As you know, it's a little tense in that part of the world right now, and so please pray for peace. Not just for our sakes, but we have friends over there, both Israeli and Palestinian, who are really hurting because the war has basically just taken all tourism out of the country, and most people over there earn their living from tourism, and so it's been quite hard on them all over there. So just if you pray for peace in the Middle East, appreciate that. We are we're launching back into Nehemiah, and so if you have your Bibles, you can turn there, and I'm just going to pray here before we begin. Heavenly Father, would you help us this morning as we look at this passage, and help us to glean from it things that you would have us to understand. Holy Spirit, would you enlighten us this morning? Would you encourage us? Would you challenge us? Father, as always, I pray that you guide me to truth and keep me from error, and that in all things, Jesus would be honored. So we pray this in his name. Amen. I'd like to begin with a question this morning, and the question is this: what is meant by the terms Old and New Testament? Now, I'm not asking you what the Old and New Testament is. I'm pretty sure many of you here this morning would know that. I'm asking you what's meant by those terms, Old and New Testament. And to give us a good explanation, I'm going to call on D.A. Carson. D.A. Carson is a great Bible commentator, scholar. He said this: Christians, of course, know that the Bible is made up of two testaments, and they may wonder from time to time where the word testament comes from. It comes from two passages in the New Testament, one in Hebrews and one in Galatians, where the actual word is properly rendered covenant. It would be easier, it would be more accurate to speak of the Bible as having two covenants, the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Of course, we have inherited the term testament, so we will continue to speak of the Bible having two testaments. But the notion of covenant shapes an awful lot of how the Bible is put together, rather than testament. And I start with this idea of covenant this morning because we're going to look at a passage of scripture this morning, the book of Nehemiah, chapter 10, where God's people renew their covenant, their commitment to the covenant with God. Now, a covenant is an agreement between two parties, and so God gave this covenant to his people through Moses. And these were the terms by which they were to operate as God's people, the terms by which they were to live. And we need to understand that because we don't live under that covenant. That was the old covenant. We live under the new covenant. Things have changed, and we'll talk a little bit about what that means today. We're going to circle back to this concept at the end when it comes time to talk about what we can take away from this. But we're going to, I wanted to introduce it because as we look at the covenant, we're going to see them make commitments to follow some specific things up from the law of Moses, which we find in the first five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Specifically, we find the law of Moses in Leviticus and then Deuteronomy, which literally means second law. And so we'll touch base on some of those things this morning. Just if you're with us, we're going to just catch you up on where we are because we're coming in midstream here. Nehemiah records the events in Jerusalem during the Persian era. So this is after They have been in exile in Babylon. The Babylonian Empire fell to the Medes and the Persians, and under the Persian Empire, the people were allowed to go back and to rebuild the temple and rebuild Jerusalem. And the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, we've already noted in the Hebrew Bible, is one book. The book of Ezra largely recounts the building of the temple, and the book of Nehemiah largely recounts the building of the city walls. Both also recount the spiritual reforms that that were initiated at that time as people renewed their covenant with God. And so the first half of this book talks about the building, and the second part, we noted from chapter 8 on, talks about these spiritual reforms. And so in chapter 8, we saw this beginning of the revival where people would stand for hours just listening to God's word being read, soaking that up. And then last week, when Reg spoke, he talked about how the people repented and confessed their sins. And then we have this verse right at the end of the last chapter, which sets the context for what we're going to launch into today. The last verse of chapter 9 said this, "We are making a firm covenant in writing. On the sealed document are the names of the princes, our Levites, and our priests." And so that's the context launching us in to chapter 10. Now, as Brian has already alluded this morning, if you just take a quick glance through the first 27 verses of this chapter, you will note that there are 84 names. Now, if you read your Bible through in a year, you know this is the section that you kind of fast forward past, right? But we're going to read it this morning, and I did think about putting up on the Bible, you know, the visual Bible, or maybe listening to someone else read it, and I thought that would be a cop-out. And so if you are fluent in Paleo-Hebrew, please excuse my pronunciation of some of these names that have been transliterated into English. Here we go. We're going to read the whole chapter together this morning, and then we'll see what we can glean from this. What can we glean from reading 84 names? Is there something we can glean? I think there is. Here we go. On the seals are the names of Nehemiah, the governor, the son of Hakaliah, Zedekiah, Sariah, Azariah, Jeremiah, Pashur, Amariah, Malkijah, Hattush, Shebaniah, Maluk, Harim, Merimoth, Obadiah, Daniel, Ginnathon, Baruch, Meshulam, Abijah, Majamin, Messiah, Bilgai, Shemaiah, these are the priests. And the Levites, Jeshua, the son of Azaniah, Binui of the sons of Henadad, Kadmiel and their brothers, Shebaniah, Hodiah, Kalita, Peliah, Hanan, Micah, Rehob, Hashabiah, Zachar, Sherebiah, Shebaniah, Hodiah, Bani, Beninu, and then the chiefs of the people, Perush, Pahath Moab, Elam, Zatu, Bani, Banu, Bani, Bunny, get that one right, Asgad, Bebai, Adonijah, Bigvai, Adon, Atter, Hezekiah, Azar, Hodiah, Hashem, Bazai, Harif, Anatoth, Nabai, Magpiash, Meshulam, Hazar, Meshabel, Zaduk, Jadua, Pelatiah, Hanan, Ananiah, Hoshea, Hananiah, Hashub, Halosheth, Pilha, Shobek, Rahim, Hashabna, Messiah, Ahiah, Hanan, Anan, Maluk, Harim, and Bana. And now we will carry on reading through to the rest of this chapter. The rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, and the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all who have separated themselves from the people of the lands of the law of God, people of the lands to the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, all who have knowledge and understanding, join with their brothers, their nobles, and enter into a curse and an oath to walk in God's laws that was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our God and his rules and his statutes. We will not give our daughters to the people of the land or take their daughters for our sons. And if the peoples of the land bring in goods or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy it from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day. We will forego the crops of the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. We also take on ourselves the obligation to give yearly a third a part of a shekel for the service of the house of our God, for the showbread, for the regular grain offering, the regular burnt offerings, the Sabbaths, the new moons, the appointed feasts, and the holy things, and the sin offerings to make atonement for Israel and for all the work of the house of our God. We, the priests, the Levites, and the people have likewise cast lots for the wood offering to bring it to the house of our God according to our fathers' houses at the times appointed, year by year, to burn on the altar of the Lord our God, as it is written in the law. We obligate ourselves to bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all fruit of every tree year by year to the house of the Lord, also to bring to the house of our God, to the priests who minister in the house of our God, the firstborn of our sons and our cattle, as it is written in the law, and the firstborn of our herds and our flocks, and to bring the first of our dough and the contributions, the fruit of every tree, the wine and the oil, and to the priests and to the chambers of the house of our God, and to bring to the Levites the tithes from our ground, for it is the Levites who collect the tithes in all our towns where we labor. And the priest, the son of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites receive the tithes. And the Levites shall bring up the tithe of the tithes to the house of our God, to the chambers of the storehouse. For the people of Israel and the sons of Levi shall bring the contribution of grain, wine, and oil to the chambers where the vessels of the sanctuary are, as well as the priests who minister and the gatekeepers and the singers. We will not neglect the house of our God. May the Lord bless the public reading of his word. Now, some of you may be sitting there thinking, well, this should be interesting. Maybe not so much because the text itself was interesting, but how in the world can we glean something from this that we can apply to ourselves living so many years later? Well, this passage is broken into two sections, really. The first is the covenant confirmed. And so this is a solemn event that they're doing. They write this down, and it says, they seal it. Now, in the ESV, it says, on the seals are the names of Nehemiah the governor. And the NIV similarly says, those who sealed it were Nehemiah the governor, the son of Halkiah and Zedekiah, and so on for another 84 names. Now, here's the thing. We don't use seals today. We typically don't. Some people do. Sometimes, when you get a wedding invitation, for example, maybe you get one of those fancy seals on it. When we were first married, we were on our honeymoon out in Prince Edward Island. One of the things I wanted to get was one of those fancy seals. And so I got one that has a fancy W on it. It wasn't something that we were going to use regularly. It was just something to me that was more symbolic. And so it came with several sticks of wax that you could melt and press it in. In the ancient world, while they might have used wax on occasion, they primarily used clay. And those clay seal impressions we sometimes find in archaeology, they're called bula, abula or bule in plural, and they often still bear they're readable. You can actually read them when you find them in many cases. And so these seals had a specific purpose. They established an identity. They guaranteed something. They proved authority. And here, this was a legal document, and it was made legal by this seal. Now, I just signed a legal document a couple days ago, but the way I had to sign it, because I wasn't with the person in the suit physically, they sent this. You can sign things legally now by digital signatures, right? And so think, if we wanted to bring this into our world, this digital signature that we now are starting to have to use, that's the kind of thing that this seal was like in the ancient world, to make something official. This is a solemn document that they are putting together. Now, the ESV and the NIV seem to make it seem like there were all of these seals on it, but that's not realistic, nor is it actually grammatically correct to the Hebrew. Todd Bolin, who's a professor of Bible exposition at the Master's Seminary, says this: Some versions translate this statement in a way that implies all 84 men listed applied their seals to the finished document. However, such an understanding does not fit well with the grammar of the text, which states that the names were placed upon the things that were sealed, that is, the words of the agreement. The NASB has a better translation. It says this. It says, now on the sealed document were the names of. And so this is a typical seal from a little earlier than this period of time. This actual seal, this picture is a seal of Sariah, who is, was interesting. As we were reading it, maybe you were thinking, wait a minute, I didn't see Ezra's name in there. And you did not. Because Ezra was from a priestly family, and he was from the family of Sariah. And Sariah was the one who signed on behalf as the head of that family. And so Ezra's name is not on there. And this is a seal not of that Sariah, but of another one. And so that's an interesting thing. And this is how these documents would be put together. They would fold the document up, and then they would use a seal. And so probably this document was sealed only with one seal, and I suspect it was likely that of the governor Nehemiah. If I could find something in Jerusalem through an archaeological dig, there are two things I would love to find. One would be the seal of Nehemiah. That would be pretty impressive. And the second would be an inscription relating to King Solomon. Those are the two on my two wish list, if you will. I think probably it was Nehemiah who signed it, and it probably looked something like this. Now, as we read the names, you probably noticed how many of them finished with the phrase Ayah. And there are over 30 of them, or Ijah. Those are two forms of the name Yahweh. Basically, the people in the ancient world would often put the name of their god somewhere in their name. And so we have, for example, Nehemiah, which means Yahweh comforts. Hakaliah, Yahweh has waited. Zedekiah, Yahweh is righteous. All of these ayahs mean Yahweh is something, or Yahweh did something, or something unto Yahweh. And this isn't unique just to the Jewish people. Other ancient cultures also had the names of their gods in their names. One famous pharaoh, Amenhotep, has the name of his god Amun right in there, Amun, Amenhotep. Nebuchadnezzar, very famous person in the Old Testament, Babylonian name, literally means Nebu, protect the boundary, has the name of his god in his name. And so we see that. And so one of the things that I was thinking as I was reading all of these lists of all of the names and what their meanings were, was this. They're putting these names on the list, and all of these names over and over, you're seeing Yahweh is righteous, Yahweh is faithful, Yahweh, we will wait on Yahweh. These meanings of all these different names. And then they make this covenant, they specify what they're going to do. And in a sense, by putting their names down, and with their names meaning what they are, the thought that came to me is that they're committing to living up to their names. Now, I don't know if you know what your name means. I've shared this before. My name means strong and powerful. That's what my parents named me. And so, which I guess is better than weak and pathetic, right? So I'm glad they didn't give me a name that has the meaning of weak and pathetic, right? Strong and powerful, but that's something to live up to, right? And so when you look at these names and all of these names, Yahweh is righteous. We're waiting on Yahweh. Yahweh is faithful. By putting their names down, they're vowing to try and live up to this with their names. And so this list of names that we usually skip over is a solemn list of all of the people who were signing, the governor, the priests, the Levites, the heads of their families. This is a nation coming back to God and committing to follow his laws. And then the second half of the chapter is the covenant commitments that they make. And it starts by saying, and the rest of the people who are there, we're all making this covenant. It's not just these people who signed it, all of us who are here, who are part of this family, we are committing to this as well. And so they make this general commitment, they say in verse 28, 29, to separate themselves from the peoples of the land to the law of God. One of the purposes of the law in the Old Testament that God gave to Moses was that when they came into the promised land, that they would live differently than the people of that land. Their culture was to look very different than the pagans who lived in the land. They were God's people. They were holy. They were set apart to Yahweh. And that was part of the purpose for this. And so they emphasize that they're going to separate themselves from the people of the lands to the law of God, verse 29, to walk in God's law. And then specifically, they mention four things. Four things that they're going to commit themselves to. The first one talks about mixed marriages. Now, this is not primarily a racial thing. When you read the Old Testament, you need to understand this. While God does forbid the marrying of people from the cultures around them, it is not primarily racial. It is primarily spiritual. This is what he said in Deuteronomy 7. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughter to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons. Why? For they would turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly. And this was a big problem for the people who had returned to Jerusalem. We read about this in Ezra chapter 7, Ezra chapter 10. Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, "You have broken faith and married foreign women and so increased the guilt of Israel." Again, it's not primarily racial, it's primarily spiritual. God knows that if a believer, a part of God's family, marries an unbeliever, someone who is not, that what is going to happen almost always is that the person who is a follower of God is going to be pulled away. That's what he says. And so God's people were to be holy to the Lord. They were to be set apart. Now think about this. We in our culture, and I've dealt with this for 30 years in youth ministry, when I see a Christian young person dating a non-Christian young person, and almost always they think, yeah, but it won't hurt me spiritually. If you read about King Solomon, who was the wisest man who ever lived, we're told, wisest man, what happened later in his life? He forsook the Lord. Why? We're told in Scripture, because he had married foreign women and they convinced him to worship other gods. And so God said to his people, no, you marry people who are in the covenant household of faith. That was what God was outlining for his people in the law. And that's what the people in Jerusalem in Nehemiah's day were recommitting themselves to. The second was keeping the Sabbath, Exodus 20:10, to keep the Sabbath and make it holy. And specifically, they say, there's going to be no commerce on the Sabbath. We're going to keep it holy. We're not even going to buy things on the Sabbath. Now, some of us are old enough to remember when almost every store, not just Chick-fil-A, but like almost every store was closed on Sunday. And then when stores began opening on Sunday, for some people, it was a big deal. I remember this vividly. Well, I'm not going to shop on Sunday. That's the Lord's Day. We keep the Sabbath holy. And so we'll talk about that at the end here. But interestingly enough, the Torah does not actually forbid explicitly commerce on Sunday, but it was implied if you're not doing any work. Moreover, it is pretty much laid out in Jeremiah 17:19 and Amos 8, verse 5. And so God's people are committing themselves to uphold the Sabbath day again. That's what they're committing to. And then they commit to keeping the Sabbath year. Well, what is that? Well, the Sabbath year was laid out in Leviticus 25 that in the seventh year, the land was to lie fallow. You were not to plant. Give the land a rest. And there was to be no collection of debts at that time. And God's people had not been following this law. In fact, remember when we talked about them going into exile for almost 70 years. Why? Why was that? We're told in 2 Chronicles 36 that they were taken into exile to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths. all the days it lay desolate to keep the Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. God essentially said, you ignored this for so long, we're giving 70 years to let the land have a break. It was a big deal to God in the days of Moses, and so the people commit themselves to following God's law. And then they commit to offerings for the temple and the temple staff, given for the service of the house of God, making sure that the showbread was always in the place that it needed to be and that it was fresh as it should be, that they would bring the first fruits of the Lord to support the priests and the Levites. They would bring the required tithes and contributions to fill the storehouses. There is no way that a Levite should enter a storehouse and find it almost empty. It should be filled so that the work could continue at the temple. And so they say, we will not neglect the house of our God. So the people commit to following God's law. God's law was there. It had not changed. But they were like, no, we need to follow. We need to commit ourselves to this again because we have not been following God's law. And I want to note that this is way bigger than just following a rule. This wasn't just about, I got to make sure I get that one third of a shekel in there. No, it wasn't about that. It was about identity. They were God's people. They were to be living differently than the cultures around them. And God, as God's people, this is what God wanted them to do. And so they were committing themselves to be God's people again, to take up that identity as those who were holy to the Lord. Now the $64,000 question is, what in the world does this have to do with us today? And so I'd like us to spend our remaining time this morning thinking about that. What can we take away from this text and apply to our own lives? I think the first is to understand the difference between the old and new covenants. What commands apply to us today? What don't? Why? I'm not sure how many of us here sitting here this morning could offer an articulate, biblically grounded explanation of why we follow some rules from the Old Testament but not others. I don't know if you used to watch that old TV show, The West Wing, in the early 2000s. There's a very famous, arguably the most famous scene in the entire series, when President Bartlet confronts a conservative radio talk show host who has been condemning homosexuality on the air. And he goes at her and he says this, I wanted to ask you a couple of questions while I have you here. I'm interested in selling my younger daughter into slavery as sanctioned by Exodus 21:7. She's a Georgetown sophomore, speaks fluent Italian, always cleared the table when it was her turn. What would a good price for her be? While thinking about that, can I ask another? My chief of staff, Leo Magari, insists on working on the Sabbath. Exodus 35:2 clearly says he should be put to death. Am I morally obligated to kill him myself, or is it okay to call the police? Here's one that's really important, because we have a lot of sports fans in this town. Touching the skin of a dead pig makes one unclean. Leviticus 11:7. If they promise to wear gloves, can the Washington Redskins still play football? Can Notre Dame? Can West Point? Does the whole town really have to gather together to stone my brother John for planting different crops side by side? Can I burn my mother in a small family gathering for wearing garments made from two different threads? Think about those questions, would you? Very famous scene in the TV series. Seems to be this great gotcha moment, doesn't it? The implication is, of course, you pick and choose, Christians, which you follow. You condemn homosexuality, but what about these other laws that are there? And so when we come at a text like today's text, I think it's important for us to be able to articulate and to understand why there are laws in the Old Testament that we now follow still today and why we don't, which is not something that is haphazard. So I think three things really do help us to understand this. Why, for example, we say that this particular thing is wrong, but we still are allowed to eat bacon and deep-fried shrimp. Are we just being inconsistent in how we apply this? No, I don't believe we are. And here's the reason. First, I think we need to understand that the old Mosaic covenant had a purpose. It served its purpose. It was to separate God's people when they came in the promised land from the rest of the nations. It was to show them that they were to be holy as God is holy. And we're told in the New Testament that it ultimately was to lead people to Christ. But we now have, Hebrews 7:22 tells us, a better covenant. The second thing we need to understand is that there were various aspects of this old covenant. So there were some ceremonial laws about what to do if you touched someone who was dead, or a dead animal, for example. There were judicial laws about the kind of restitution that had to be given if your ox gored a neighbor, or about which crimes required the death penalty. And finally, there was what many people call the moral law, things that were right and wrong, issues like adultery or idolatry. And here's the key. Once we understand the old covenant, new covenant, that the old covenant is gone, the new covenant is here. Once we understand there were different elements to the covenant, it's very helpful for us then to note that some things from the old covenant are reaffirmed in the New Testament. For example, 9 of the 10 commandments. People say, do we have to follow the 10 commandments? The answer is no, but also mostly yes. Let me explain. I'm not being inconsistent. We do not need to follow the 10 commandments because they're the 10 commandments. Those were the 10 commandments for people in the Old Testament. But 9 of the 10 commandments are reaffirmed in the New Testament. And so those 9, we have to follow because they're reaffirmed under the New Covenant. You're all thinking, which one don't I have to follow? And the answer is keeping the Sabbath. That is not reaffirmed in the... People who say you have to keep the Sabbath, you don't understand the Old Covenant from the New Covenant. Now listen, I do think it is healthy to take a break and to rest and to have a Sabbath rest. I think it's healthy. I'm not a big green thumb, but I've heard that it's healthy for the land to give it a break sometime and not over-farm things. But we don't have to do it because it's written in the Old Testament. That's the Old Covenant. And then we also note that there are some things that are changed in the New Testament. So for example, one of my all-time favorite stories in the New Testament. Acts chapter 10, Apostle Peter is praying. Down from heaven comes this sheet with all these animals on it. And God says to Peter, go ahead, Peter, eat. And Peter's like, no, those are unclean animals, I can't. And God says, no longer call things that are unclean, unclean, because I'm making them clean. And I often, when I'm eating bacon, I joke about this, but there's a truth to it. I am so thankful we're under the new covenant and we can eat things like bacon and deep fried shrimp. Why? Because God changed it. I'm not being inconsistent. I am following the things that are affirmed under the new covenant. Does that make sense? So when we put this together, we look at today's passage. So let's go back to today's passage. What parts of what they reaffirmed themselves to apply to us today? Seems to be a natural thing, place we would go with the takeaway. First of all, mixed marriages between believers and unbelievers. Applicable today or not? Yes, applicable today. Here's why. 2 Corinthians 6:14 says, do not be yoked together with unbelievers, for what do righteousness and wickedness have in common, or what fellowship can light have with darkness? Now you might be thinking, that does not refer to marriage. I've actually heard someone right here in this church say, that doesn't refer to marriage. That's not the question we ask. Nowhere in the Bible does it refer to felony home invasion, but there are lots of passages that apply to that. And so the question is, does it apply to marriage? And the answer, I believe firmly, is 100% yes today. And the reason is, if you look at the very next verse and the Old Testament verse that Paul uses to justify it, and if you haven't done that, you need to go back and look at that. He's setting apart this, I call it the set apart principle. You're to be set apart. That's what Paul is saying in this passage. And this is affirmed in other places. Paul asserts that he could exercise his right as apostle to take a wife. Not just any wife, a believing wife, 1 Corinthians 9:5. A believing woman whose husband dies may get remarried, not just to any person. He must belong to the Lord, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 40. The classic New Testament passage on marriage, Ephesians 5, 22, 23, says a wife is to submit to her husband as to the Lord, that a husband is to love his wife as Christ loved the church. That makes no sense if you've got one saved and one not saved. The picture, the ideal picture of marriage that the Holy Spirit inspired the Apostle Paul to write, assumed Christians married Christians. And so, yes, that absolutely applies to us today. How about Sabbath days and years? Does that apply to us today? Nope, that's not in the New Covenant. That's not reiterated in the New Testament. Now, again, let me say, I think it's healthy to take a Sabbath rest. I think it's healthy to take time to rest and to let the land rest and all of that, but we don't do it because it's in the Old Covenant. That might just be a wise way to live. But those who insist and say, everyone has to do it this way, we should not meet on Sundays, we should meet on Saturdays, we have to keep the Sabbath, it's all about the Sabbath, misunderstand how the Old Covenant and the New Covenant works. All right, how about this? Tithes and offerings. Oh, we're going to have fun with this morning. Here we go. Hands up if you think it still applies. Hands up, you don't think it applies. Hands up, you were too chicken to raise your hand. The vast majority of people. I'm not setting you up here. I just was very interested in seeing. Here's the truth. Tithes and offerings, as outlined in the Old Testament, do not apply to us today. That is part of the Old Covenant. Nowhere in the New Covenant does it say you tithe your 10%. It doesn't. Here's what the New Testament says. In 2 Corinthians 9, they're taking up a collection. The church is taking up a collection for people who were poor. And Paul says this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Now, if you only focus on the last part of that, God loves a cheerful giver, some of you might find the loophole there, right? I'm more cheerful if I don't give. But you got to add the first part to it, which is to give bountifully, to give generously. And so that's the principle in the New Testament. There isn't a number that you point to and go, that's the amount that I have to give. The principle in the New Testament is that we give generously, that we give cheerfully to the work of the Lord. Now, my wife and I have done lots of pre-marriage coaching with people who are about to get married, and we often say this to them, 10% is a good place to start, but that's not like a hard and fast thing that God says it has to be 10%. It's a good place to start if you're looking for a number. Because we all want to know how much. So that's a good place to start. But the principle is we give generously. We give cheerfully. And so, as we look at our own lives this morning, I think that leads us to the second part, which is that we should understand our identity if we are followers of Jesus. And I'm not going to assume that everyone sitting here this morning is a follower of the Lord Jesus, and if you are not yet in God's family, I would call on you to put your faith in the Lord Jesus, to ask him for the forgiveness of your sins, and to commit to following him so that you could be saved. And if you do that, or if you have done that, you are a child of God. So embrace that identity. Embrace it. And when you do, you will look different than even the culture that is around us. John 1:12, to all who receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. Interestingly, John in his epistle also notes that you're either a child of God or you're a child of the devil. We don't preach, we don't like to talk like that on Sunday morning because we don't want people to feel bad, I guess. But that's the truth of Scripture. There's only two types of people, a child of God or a child of the devil. That's what Scripture teaches. And so we embrace, when you put your faith in Jesus, being a child of God. And that means you will live differently. Ephesians 5:8 says, "For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." See, the Apostle Paul, same thing. This dichotomy between darkness and light. You're either part of the darkness or you're part of the light. And if you're part of the light, then walk as children of light. You should live differently. And so this morning I would end just with this. That as God's people in Nehemiah's day recommitted themselves to following the old covenant. My prayer this morning is that we who are children of God would recommit ourselves to following the new covenant. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this passage, even though it's a list of 84 names and some laws that might seem strange to our modern ears. Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit would work in our hearts, that we would commit ourselves to living in light of the teachings of Scripture, that we would live in light of the new covenant that we are now under, this covenant of grace. Father, not meaning that we can do anything we want and that your grace covers it, but Father, that you are so gracious to save us, that we want to embrace our identity as children of God, as children of the light, and walk in that way. So help us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless. Have a wonderful day. And again, happy Mother's Day.